We have the opportunity to worship together as we come to his word, and as we do so, I also want to offer my thanks to our music team and our sound team for working through some of the potential distractions that we had going on, and we are blessed to have these extra trappings, these nice instruments, the soundboard, the camera, all of those kind of things, but we are also grateful that if we were left with a spot to exist, God's word, and someone willing to speak it, that we could just as faithfully have a time of worship together. But we're also grateful that we didn't have to pare down quite that much here this morning. So as we come to the word this morning, I want to also recognize that this Sunday has become a bit of a recognizable Sunday in many church calendars. It's come to be known as the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That date of the third Sunday in January was chosen to coincide with kind of the nearest Sunday to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade on January 22nd. And it's a day where we in the church can celebrate the incredible value of human life, where we can acknowledge that every man and woman and child, regardless of age, race, gender, political affiliation, mental or physical condition, state of development, or otherwise, that we are all purpose-made image bearers of God. We can remember that our Almighty Creator was intimately involved in knitting us together in our mother's womb, per Psalm 139, and that He and He alone has the authority to determine the number of our days. You can find that in Psalm 139 and Job 14:5. And considering the significance of this day and the relevance with our culture, I'd invite you to hear from Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. And here Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" This teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25 has been crucial in the church's understanding of how we ought to treat the downtrodden and the mistreated in our society. And on a day like today, where we are reminded of some of the very least in our society, the unborn child at risk of abortion, or the aged or the infirm who are at risk of medical euthanasia, these populations who are eligible for government-sanctioned murder, we ought to consider our responsibility to these vulnerable people. How ought we as a church care for and protect these fellow image-bearers of God? How can we be a part of the solution to the societal problems that put them at risk? The absolute very least we can do is pray. That is the very least that we can do. and yet it is also probably the most important thing that we can do. And beyond that, there are many avenues of action and support that we can engage in both individually and corporately, and I am proud to say that we as a church engage in many of those. I know many of us have at one point or another been in contact with our various government officials. We have a variety of foster and kinship and adoptive parents in our church. We care for our own, and we care for many who would not count as our own. But as I was reading Matthew 25, it's a common read in churches on this date, but I was actually recently challenged by an article that was written by Kevin DeYoung, and it keyed in on that second last phrase that says, "the least of these, my brothers," referring to those brothers and sisters within the family of faith. Passages like Galatians 6:10 do say things like, "as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." But even that passage goes on to say, "and especially to those who are in the household of faith." Neither I nor Kevin DeYoung, and hopefully none of you, would advocate that we ought to abandon the least of these who are outside of the family of faith. On the contrary, we are to be intentional advocates on their behalf, defending them as we are able. But throughout Scripture, if we look at the example, we can see that God has given special attention to his chosen people. This not to the exclusion of the rest of creation, for he obviously still cares for them as he is the one who grants them life and breath, their very existence. But he has cared especially for those whom he has called his own. We know that we are called to love even our enemies. And if that's the case, then we ought to consider how much more ought we to love the orphan and the widow, the vulnerable and the weak. But then even an order of magnitude greater and beyond this love should be our love for one another within the church. So much so that our love for each other, we are meant to be loving to all of God's creation, all of his image bearers, but our love specifically for one another here in the church should be the mark of a true and faithful church. They will know us by our love for one another. And we see this principle in action even as the gospel begins its spread, as we've looked at in the book of Acts. The gospel spreads through these faithful witnesses, and where does it begin? It begins in Jerusalem, in Judea, amongst God's chosen people, his original chosen people. And then spreading from there on the winds of persecution, it enters into Samaria. We just finished looking at Philip's visit there. And this morning we'll see by the specific call and empowering work of the Lord, the gospel begins to even touch the ends of the earth. One of the really incredible things, though, is the one to whom the gospel goes here. But before I get ahead of myself, I invite you to turn with me to this morning's passage in Acts chapter 8. It's going to be verses 26 to 40. It'll be page 862 if you're looking in the pew Bibles. But in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, we will begin to dive into this story of incredible gospel witness. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. So Philip had apparently completed his errand, God's errand, in sending him to witness to the people of Samaria. You have to imagine that Philip was on a bit of a ministry high, as it were. Incredible and effective evangelism had been done. But in verse 26, we're told, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. I think on one hand, this kind of seems like a bit of an enviable interaction for anyone who has ever struggled with defining God's calling on our lives. Just this clear and maybe even audible instruction: get up, go here. Maybe we envy that kind of clarity, but when we look at the destination, maybe a little like Jonah being sent to Nineveh, such indisputable direction from God may not always and likely will not always send us where we had originally planned to go. Philip is directed, go south. Take the road south. And then Luke inserts a little bit of a clarifying statement for anybody who's not paying attention. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus, so he clarifies, Philip's told to go south. This is a desert place. Get up and wander off onto the road into the desert. This is not what one would call a tourist destination, and certainly not a hot spot for evangelism to any notable quantity of people. There is nothing to draw a person to want to go there except to get to wherever they were going that is their actual destination. Maybe a little bit like kind of middle of nowhere Saskatchewan. You don't want to go to the middle of nowhere Saskatchewan. You go to the middle of nowhere Saskatchewan to get somewhere else. I joke, my wife's from the middle of nowhere Saskatchewan. Please don't hate me. But he's sent into the middle of nowhere. There is nothing. And to his credit, God says, get up, go. And what does Philip do? He gets up and he goes. And he doesn't question it. And before we get to the encounter that Philip gets into, the one that kind of necessitated this impromptu road trip, I want to introduce some of the characters that he meets or that are referenced here, because our current cultural and linguistic situation means we're fairly separated from this passage. There's a lot here that we wouldn't understand if we didn't take some time to read into it, or that we might just throw out and think is not particularly useful details. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch. The very first piece of information that we get, Ethiopian, except he's not from Ethiopia. At least not the modern, East Central, largely Christian African nation that we would call Ethiopia today. He is instead from some 500 kilometers or so to the northwest of modern Ethiopia, in what we would call Sudan. It's along the Nile River in the Nubian kingdom of Kush. And for those of us who don't overly care about world geography, why does it matter that he is from Kush and not modern Ethiopia? Ethiopia, Kush, Nubia. It's enough for us to know that he preached to an African eunuch, right? Not quite. There is nothing in Scripture that would qualify as throwaway details. And this morning's passage has lots of prophetic crossover with the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah. And if you were to look back at passages like Isaiah 11, you would read a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the one that Christ, that would be sent, the one that we know to be Christ. And in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 10, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." This root of Jesse, the one who was called the shoot of Jesse in verse 1, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes from the line of Jesse, hence him being called the shoot of Jesse, and who was indeed before all things, hence him being called the root of Jesse. And the prophecy, part of the promise here, is that there will be a people, a remnant, called from among the people of Cush. One's called his people. And here we see the beginning of that. This non-Ethiopian Ethiopian was called such. He was called an Ethiopian because that was a blanket term for any black-skinned person in the Greek. And Cush was an important place in God's redemptive plan. So we know that this is a black-skinned eunuch, but we now know that he's actually from Cush, and that Cush and him being called from Cush is a part of the fulfillment of God's plan from centuries before. There's all sorts of little puzzle pieces throughout this that you can see God kind of putting together his puzzle in his redemptive plan. So the next detail that we're given, he's an Ethiopian, but not really, but he's also a eunuch. Means he was a castrated male. Like I said earlier, there's no throwaway details. We are forced to ask then, why was it important? If every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and useful, where does the state of his manhood figure into this story? Why does it matter that he's a eunuch? Well, if you look at the end of verse 27 in Acts 8, you'll see that this Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. And then if you'd follow me back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you were to look at that section in my Bible, the non-inspired but still descriptive title of that section is "Those Excluded from the Assembly." That's what kind of pops up on the top of my passage. And in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 starts with saying, the very first character listed and those excluded from the assembly, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That prohibition wasn't that such a man couldn't be a worshiper of God. I want to clarify that. It's not that he couldn't be a worshiper of God or that he wouldn't be welcome among God's people, but he was not allowed to enter the temple to worship. He was not welcome in the arena of public worship. So this man had come to Jerusalem to worship, but in Jerusalem he would have found himself excluded, pushed to the outskirt because of his physical condition as a eunuch. So why does it matter that he's a eunuch? First, because we're told that eunuchs are not allowed in the assembly. But then back to Isaiah, now in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3, says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And that passage also goes on to describe a similar promise to the foreigner. We have a eunuch and a foreigner. And Isaiah promises that a eunuch and a foreigner would somehow and in some way be allowed within God's walls. And they would be given something that, particularly as a eunuch, they had no hope for. Something better than sons and daughters. An everlasting name that should not be cut off. Because to be the end of your family line was a horrible fate. But this eunuch had no hope of an enduring family line. And among the Jews who had not yet followed Jesus, who had not yet accepted Jesus as the Messiah, that was an as yet unresolved prophecy. Any eunuch, including the one from our passage today, as well as the foreigners, would have been to some extent a spiritual outcast. You're allowed to worship, but you're allowed to worship over there. You're not allowed to actually be one of us, just kind of. And this man had come to Jerusalem with the express purpose to worship God. And this is another instance where we need to clue in our modern mindset. If this Ethiopian eunuch was from the kingdom of Cush, and the Nubian kingdom of Cush, and he is traveling to Jerusalem, that is a trip of some 2,500 plus kilometers. In an era where traveling speeds were somewhere between 20 and 40 kilometers per day through the desert. So this man had undertaken a 2 month plus journey through the desert to come to Jerusalem to worship, only to stand on the outskirts of the temple. This is an indication of his incredible devotion to Yahweh. He believed he wanted to come and worship in Jerusalem because that's where you come to worship Yahweh. But it's also an incredible, painful reminder of his separation. I came 2,500 kilometers, a two-month journey, and I am on the outside looking in. So then, Ethiopian eunuch. We're also told that this man was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. This is another Greek kind of idiosyncrasy where we have to kind of understand in Ethiopia, and this is something historians have been frustrated by forever, there was never a queen of Ethiopia named Candace. So why does the Bible say there's a queen of Ethiopia named Candace? This is actually a title, Kandake. And the title Kandake was a title for the queen mother. And in the kingdom of Cush, the king was considered to be a child of the sun, and as such, he was so sacred, he could not be bothered with the little things like ruling his kingdom. He was set aside, and his mother, the queen mother, was essentially the regent of the country. So Kandake, Candace, in our passage, would have served as the regent to fulfill those duties, and our Ethiopian eunuch was one of her chief advisors. He was her chief financial advisor of the entire kingdom, and this was an incredibly wealthy people. So we have this foreigner, Cushite, eunuch, adherent to Judaism. He is thrust to the fringes in his worship of Yahweh, and yet this is paired with the fact that he is an incredibly wealthy, incredibly influential advisor to the regent of a powerful empire, to the royal family. This man is kind of a contradiction in terms. So then Philip, we'll go back to him. He is plucked from what is almost certainly a joyous celebration of God's faithfulness and this fruitful field of mission and ministry. He had gone to Samaria and people had flocked to Christ, and then he had traveled through a bunch of Samaritan villages back to Jerusalem, and he has to be celebrating this incredible ministry that's ongoing there. And God tells him, go wander off into the desert. Philip goes, okay. He is given no specific destination. God doesn't say, wander southwards on your way to X. Go south. And he rose and he went. That alone is an incredible example of faith. But this faith, he marches off into the desert with no concept of where he's really going. God is just taking him off into the desert. And what does he encounter? He encounters the kind of ministry opportunity that a missionary can only dream of. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Just a side note, if there's any question as to kind of the means of this Ethiopian, he owned his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. If you are looking back at ancient history, owning anything to read, big money. That is not a small thing. The fact that every one of us has this, has the entire human knowledge on a thing in our pocket, is not the case here. He actually owned a book. That's pretty high introduction indeed. So this incredibly powerful foreign dignitary is riding along in his chariot, also important, and he's reading as he went, and God says, go. What does Philip do? He goes. He doesn't just go. He ran. Like, thinking of our own experience, some of us wouldn't go to our own cousin. Some of us wouldn't go to the barista at Starbucks to talk about anything to do with God because it's scary. But Philip runs up to this incredibly imposing figure. You've got, I mean, thinking of how small the world is, you have got a black guy. There's probably not too many of those that you're super familiar with. Riding in a chariot, he's riding in. He's not driving his own. So he's in the equivalent of the ancient Near Eastern Rolls Royce, driving through the desert, and God says, go talk to him. Philip, okay, runs from wherever he was. Like, he's just wandering along the road to the desert going, God, I don't know what you've got planned. Go talk to this guy. Okay. And he runs over there, and what does he hear? Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. You got to imagine that God says, run over there. He runs over. That is not what he's expecting to hear. The guy's sitting there reading the prophet Isaiah. And also just acknowledge here that reading was typically done out loud. One, because not many people had access to books. So if you're reading, you may as well read it out loud for anybody who's around you. And two, it's kind of a status symbol. I can read. But he runs over, and apparently the relatively icy reception that this Ethiopian eunuch would have received at the temple, whether he expected it or not, had done nothing to dampen this man's devotion. He is reading the prophet Isaiah in the hopes of coaxing meaning from the passages. He's not just reading it just as a, look at me, I can read. But he wants to understand it. He's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. That's the passage he's reading. And it says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. That passage comes from what we've started to term Isaiah's servant songs. These servant songs are found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53. And in these servant songs, we and this court official from Cush, we encounter an emissary sent from God to his people. A role that this Ethiopian eunuch would have been familiar with. And we call this emissary the suffering servant based on the testimony of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is one of, if you're ever doing evangelism, one of the greatest passages to work through, especially starting with. This is who Christ was. But anyways, as he's reading this, Philip comes to sit with him. The eunuch says to Philip, you're a Jew. You understand all of this. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is a scene, if we're familiar with our New Testament, it's reminiscent of the encounter of the two men with the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. This is another encounter recorded only in Luke 24. And so Theophilus would have already read that, so he would have kind of had the warning bells going in the back, hey, this is familiar. But in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them, these two men, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Philip, starting with this scripture in Isaiah 53, told him the good news about Jesus. And just like that, the veil falls away. The curtains are lifted. The men on the road to Emmaus, this Ethiopian eunuch, they are given eyes to see and ears to hear. They, for the first time, are given the key to understanding the entirety of the Old Testament. I think most of us are familiar. This is like those brain teasers where this image is hidden in this huge collage of pictures. To the untrained eye, you look at it and it's just 1,000 pictures, but once you see it or once someone points it out to you, you can't help but to see the image within the image. All of a sudden, it is in your face. It is everywhere. There might be thousands of images, but all you can see now is this one uniting image around whom all of these other little tiny images are directing. And I love the simplicity of Luke's record of Philip's response. So the eunuch says, who is he talking about? Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus. He went, okay, this is where you're starting from. Good place to start. Let's go. And told him about Jesus. Sometimes we get things overcomplicated in our head, particularly when it comes to evangelism, because there is a sense where there are good strategies, there's good ways to present the good news, where there's good ways to present the gospel, but the best way to present the gospel is to present it and not just hold on to it and swallow it ourselves. But he told him the good news about Jesus. The response then in verse 36 and following, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Hearing the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and my heart aches and it is overjoyed by this question that this Ethiopian eunuch asks of Philip. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? This is a man who just willingly traveled 2,500 kilometers to be shoved to the fringe of temple worship. He longed to get even a taste of the glory and the goodness of Yahweh. 2,500 kilometers, 2 months' journey, and he is just on the fringe, but he was willing to do it just for that. And yet, because of his condition as a eunuch and as a foreigner, he was prevented from entering into full participation. He was willing. He was willing to come and worship God, even if he's just kind of standing at the window looking inside. But now he asks, what prevents me from getting baptized? What prevents me from receiving full and unfettered access? What prevents me from being fully and totally welcomed into the fold of worship of this Jesus of Nazareth? This one who is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets that I came to Jerusalem for in the first place, and they said, stand over there. What prevents me? In Jerusalem, the answer was, you're not from here, and you're a eunuch, so you can be over in the court of the Gentiles. You can worship over there. But when he asked Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing prevents you. That answer is incredible. This man had a physical reminder of his own separation from the God that he worshiped. I think some of us would benefit from that sometimes, to have a physical reminder of how separated we are or were from God. But this man had a physical reminder of you are not in. That he carried with him at all times. But in Christ, not only this foreigner, not only this eunuch, not only this outsider, but all of us can be welcomed into the fold of worship. This eunuch was welcomed into the very family of Christ, of God the Son. We can be accepted based not on our own merit. Not because I am Jewish. Not because I am intact. Not because I am willing to follow the law. Not based on our own righteousness or our own physical condition. Not based on our station or our wealth or our character. But based entirely upon the person and work of Christ. I've been working through Romans 8 lately. It's one of the most incredible passages in Scripture that just unpacks the incredible good news of the gospel. Paul does a masterful job in Romans 8 saying this is the gospel. We'll look at a couple passages here. When we look at what this Ethiopian eunuch is being offered here, he can see now that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, the very same law that would have separated him. The same law that said, you can come this far, no further, is now, there is no condemnation according to that law. Your physical condition is not a barrier for you anymore. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. In Christ, we who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. This Ethiopian eunuch was likely made a eunuch as a child. It was a common practice for slaves in the royal family. This person, not going to have any kids, not going to be a big issue as far as trying to take over the dynasty here. And yet somehow that works together for his good. And praise God that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including his physical condition, including that he is a foreigner, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't know exactly the words that Philip used to, we know he started with Isaiah 53, but he says, he told him the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and you have to believe that that good news of the gospel of Jesus says, the door is now open. Not because of anything you did, because what of Christ has done on your behalf. There's nothing standing in your way anymore. In Christ, the fullness of all of the gospel promises in Scripture can be ours, regardless of how far outside we might have once been. All because in Christ we are made a new creation. And I don't know about you, but I know even of myself, I have been far enough outside that I don't deserve to be a part of God's family. Actually, I do know about you. I know that you don't deserve to be a part of God's family. There's nothing in you that says, yeah, you deserve to come in. Come on in. Each one of us were just as separated from God as this eunuch was. But whether it's him or whether it's us, that separation goes away for those who are in Christ, for those who confess Christ as Lord and Savior. For those whom Christ has called are now welcome, not just on the outskirts. This would have been a rarity to have a guy from that far afield coming in and wanting to worship in Jerusalem. Why not worship your own God wherever you're from? But now he's welcome not just on the outskirts, but by the merit of Christ, he is called even into the very throne room of God in prayer. That's why he says, hold up. What prevents me from being baptized? The discipleship has already happened. We know he is clear on the gospel. This is what the gospel is going to call you to. This is what the gospel is. And he says, I want it. I want every part of it. Let's go. so Philip takes him down, baptizes him. This is one of the greatest passages in Scripture as far as being baptized by immersion, because we are told that he, when he comes up out of the water, comes up out of the water and no Philip. But that's not the focus. Okay, Philip's gone. Maybe the guy thought, well, maybe that guy was just an angel. I don't know. But he comes up out of the water, and he goes on his way rejoicing. He goes on his way rejoicing. I don't know about you, but if I've ever gone on like a big vacation, I'm going to see the Grand Canyon, I'm going home and be like, oh, I don't get to see the Grand Canyon anymore. The Grand Canyon isn't the Grand Canyon anymore for this eunuch. He's like, I came to Jerusalem to worship there, and now I know that I don't have to go there to worship. I now have the very Spirit of God living within me. I have been baptized into a family. I can go and worship God in Cush. Even the miraculous exit of Philip doesn't compare with the miracle of salvation that happens here. It doesn't compare with this gift given from God, this welcome into the family of faith. The eunuch did nothing. He's riding back from Jerusalem trying to parse his way through a book that he has no hope of understanding because he doesn't know Jesus. There is no understanding the Old Testament and getting your way to God without Jesus. And that's why I had my brother Dick read for us from Romans today, because we take a look. How are they to understand? How is anyone to understand the gospel unless someone's going to tell them? Philip is our perfect example of evangelism. You want me to, I'm chased out of Jerusalem because of persecution? Yeah, I'll go preach to the Samaritans. Sure. Even this magician guy, I'll preach to him, and things didn't go overly well, but he claimed faith. I'll preach to all the Samaritan villages. Okay, you want me to go in the desert? Sure, I'll go in the desert. You want me to preach to that really intimidating guy riding through here in a chariot? Sure, I'll go preach to him. And then he gets poofed out of there into Azotus, and that's kind of a Philistine area, and he just, okay, I'll preach my way back to wherever I came from. Wherever God took him, he preached the gospel. Wherever God took him. And when God sent him somewhere, he went. What an example for us. God takes you into your workplace. God takes you into your family situations. God takes you into your friend groups. God takes you to other countries, whether it's to visit or family or whatever it might be. Wherever God takes you, what would it look like for you to be like Philip, where he said, I'm going to preach the gospel here? How we get there, how we get to being the people that want to preach the gospel wherever we go, we need to understand the gospel. Because if we understand the gospel, we're going to want to share it. I hope that we can do what the Ethiopian eunuch did this morning, that we can go on our way rejoicing. I hope that you will rejoice with me that the one who was once outside might be inside because of the gift and the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And that as we go, as we rejoice, that we would be determined to witness to this incredible salvation, to witness to the people who are around us. Philip was told to go and he went. Then he was told to go to the eunuch and he ran. We need to be so enamored with the gospel. We need to be so in love with Christ and what he has done that we go, I can't help but to tell other people about this because everyone needs to know. May we be so determined to declare God's truth that we would declare it whenever and wherever we're given an opportunity. And if we're not given an opportunity, let's make them. That's where some of the value of some of these strategies for evangelism come in, because sometimes you're in a place where they're not going to give you a whole lot of foothold to, speaking of Jesus, let me tell you about him. There's not going to be a whole lot of speaking of Jesus in a lot of the workplaces that you're in. So sometimes you just have to speak of Jesus, whether it's part of the conversation or not. May we be encouraged that we can never be too far outside if we are called to the incredible gift of salvation. Doesn't matter whether we're a million miles off or seemingly right at the doorstep. We are in if we are called. And if we are called, then it becomes our job to witness and to call others, and pray that by God's Holy Spirit, he would grant to them as well the gift of salvation. Because that's our job. Our job is not to save people. Our job is to bear witness and leave the rest in God's hands. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I'd invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, it is the good news of Jesus that brings us here this morning. We love the fellowship. We love that we can come together and enjoy coffee and snacks. We love getting to sing. We love the music. But it is the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that binds us together. And Lord, may we worship you wholeheartedly. May we rejoice in this place and rejoice as we leave this place in the good news that we have heard and that we have accepted, that has been written on our hearts, that has changed who we are, that has reconciled us to you when we were completely separated. And Lord, may we bear witness to this. May we witness to one another that we can be encouraged in the faith. May we witness to those to whom we are sent. And Lord, if there is any here who has heard this witness, who has heard of what Christ has done, who has heard that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the door is open. By your Spirit, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Open their eyes that they might see for the truth, the incredible good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may they also go on their way rejoicing and also bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for what you have done in us and through us and for us. By your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.